Good evening. My name is Leslie, and I'll be reading scripture with you this evening. Tonight's scripture is Psalm 46, verses 1 through 11. And in most of your pew Bibles, this can be found on page 559. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This is God's word to us.
Houston, we have a problem. These words were made famous by the 1970 astronauts on Apollo 13, the third mission intended to land on the moon. Now, they were stranded some 200,000 miles from Earth after an explosion crippled the spacecraft. And then it made the typical return to Earth impossible. Water, air, fuel supplies began to dwindle, as did the opportunity to return to Earth safely. The crew of Apollo 13 in space and the staff at Mission Control in Houston, well, they desperately sought to chart a new course, charting it around the moon where they could use the gravity of the moon to slingshot the ship back to Earth. Now, even before the advent of CNN, there was, at that time, a constant international media attention as the whole world realized that if the course correction deviated even a little, the ship would either fly right past the Earth or would hit the atmosphere at such an angle that it would burn up. Their return depended upon constant concentration on the minute course corrections necessary. And so when they finally landed, the world breathed a sigh of relief before they burst into cheers that probably could be heard on the moon itself. Course corrections, they're vital. They're not optional. Absolutely vital for the life of the crew on Apollo 13. And similarly, for believers in pursuit of the purposes of God in this world, absolutely vital. They're not optional. They're not trivial. And what better time for a course correction than the turning of the year? An opportunity for us to reflect upon what has transpired over the last 12 months and what we yearn for over the next 12. A time for reflection. A time to galvanize our efforts. A time for course correction. Now, you may be feeling this in a very intense sort of way. As you wrap up this past year, you're looking for a top 10 list of things that happened in your life, and you can't even come up with three. It's just one long, sad song after the other. Or maybe you stumble into this year just so glad that it's over, beaten up by certain circumstances. Or maybe this has been a stellar year, and you're wondering, gosh, I got some mojo going. How can I keep it on for 2014? Well, regardless of where you are in this journey, whatever the trajectory of your life may be, I suspect that all of us need a bit of course correcting. So I want to invite us to take a moment. I know this is probably as for you as it has been for me, a week of festivities and activities that probably have left you spinning. So I want to invite us, and we're going to take a couple of moments like this during the sermon, to just pause and ask that God's Spirit would enable us to correct the course as necessary. Will you pray with me? Lord, as we ponder the close of 1 year and open up another year, we ask that we would do so being guided by your Spirit, attuned to your work in our lives, and making those necessary adjustments. Do that even this evening. As we have created this time and space in our lives to worship, to rest in you, to have our lives realigned. And so we come with expectation that you are here and that you will meet us. In the name of Jesus, we pray, the one who was born and who will return. Amen. Well, the psalm begins with a course correcting that requires us to find safe harbor in God. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. This opening verse serves as a topic statement for the psalm, but it does a lot more than just that. It's a bold confession. Actually, in Hebrew, there isn't even the verb is. It just simply reads, God for us a refuge and strength. It's like when you get that tweet of someone who's at the end of an awesome day of vacationing and they say, best, period, day, period, ever, period. Best day ever. The psalm begins this way. God, refuge, strength. And the emphasis isn't so much on what God does in us, but who God is for us. The emphasis isn't on our power to endure, a power even given by God's Spirit. No, that's not the emphasis. It's on His power to protect. We are invited to lose ourselves in Him, and therefore find ourselves in the safe harbor of God Himself. The psalmist then takes us from this harbor, the safe harbor of God's protection, and navigates through three sections. Each section of the psalm concludes with this poetic notation, Selah. And then the final two stanzas conclude with the refrain, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And in these three sections that the psalmist navigates, he takes us through natural disasters in verses 2 and 3, and political disaster in verses 4 through 7, then military disaster in verses 8 through 11. So let's go on this trip. And course correcting, we find, as we go through that first section, course correcting requires navigating through chaos. In verse 2, therefore we will not fear though the earth give way and the mountains fall apart into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Now these verses may be depicting earthquakes, which are rare but very memorable occurrences in Israel. In fact, the book of Amos dates itself in reference to an earthquake that had recently occurred. Maybe it's not the earthquake that's being envisioned. Maybe it's the fact that Israel is on the coast of the Mediterranean and that there are coastal cliffs in Israel that are assaulted by the Mediterranean Sea. And in the course of those assaults, eventually crumble and fall into the sea. I think, as is so often the case in the Psalms, the poet uses the physical language to depict a theological truth. But what is the truth? Waters roaring and foaming, mountains being swallowed up by the sea. I think the psalmist here is going back to the deepest, most primordial truth of Scripture. He, in this section, is alluding to the forces of chaos that threaten the order of creation itself. And if so, if this is right, then the psalmist is exploring biblical theology, a theology in which the calamity, the natural calamity, becomes a symbol of supernatural chaos. He hearkens back to the very beginning of Scripture, to the very beginning of God's work in creation, to the opening passage of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The deep here being, throughout the ancient Near East, an understanding of the chaotic waters of the ocean. Imagine, we have this fascination, the understanding that, well, even something as mighty as the Titanic, this modern marvel of humanity, could be sunk by the sea. How much more so for the ancient mariners, who for the sea, the deep, was mystery, was chaos. And the Spirit of God, over this watery, primordial chaos, is hovering, bringing order to it. Order to the churning chaos of water. There's a lesson. There's a lesson here for us in our course correcting. If you're anything like me, we often meet chaos with yet more chaos. We often meet the frantic circumstances of our lives with frantic responses to try to help the situation. Pick any distressful moment in 2013. We respond to these distresses by saying, oh, we've got to be more patient. Or we try conflict resolution principles that we learned. Or we try to manipulate our way out of it. Or we try to just run away and take a vacation. But we don't try prayer. Prayer is absolutely the last thing we do. We'll do anything else. Any piece of advice that we can apply to the moment, we'll grab onto it. Only when we have no other options do we say, well, I guess I'm just going to have to pray about this. As we start this year, I'd like to flip that. I'd like to invite us to make prayer not our act of last resort and desperation. After we've gone through all the frantic responses in face of the frantic circumstances that confront us, I want to invite us to make the turning of the year an opportunity to put prayer as the first order of business. So I'm going to give you 30 seconds of prayerful reflection. I'm going to invite you to reflect on two questions. What chaos has threatened to define you this past year? What chaotic set of circumstances has threatened to define you this past year? That's the first question. And the second question is, what will it take for you to move from chaos to creation? To allowing the Spirit of God to hover over the deep mysteries of your life and to bring order. Oh Lord, whatever it may be, whether it's a relationship, a fractious one that threatens to overwhelm us with chaos, or a work-related situation, or a friendship that has gone awry, dashed hopes, whatever the chaos may be, at the turning of the year, we give it to you and make prayer the first order of business. Amen. The psalmist now moves from chaos to the trajectory of our lives. Course correcting requires us to navigate our trajectory from design to destiny. Scripture situates us between who we were designed to be and who we are destined to be. We read in verse 4, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells." Now, of course, water is vital. It's always been vital, especially in the Middle East. So since water is so vital to human existence, ancient settlements naturally arose around water. Consider the Nile River in Egypt or the Euphrates River in Mesopotamia. All the early settlements popped up around these rivers. So we might think the same thing is occurring here. But then we realize, actually, there is no river that goes through Jerusalem, the city of God. So what river does the psalmist have in mind? I think the sea allusions in verses 2 and 3 give us a clue. And once again, we're invited to think poetically, theologically. There is a design that we are reminded of. A river whose streams make glad the city of God. Here, the chaotic waters that we just navigated in verses 2 and 3 now have been tamed and transformed into the river of life. A river that flows into various streams, bringing the life of God into sacred space, the holy place where the Most High dwells. Such a scene has actually occurred before in Scripture. In the creation accounts, the chaotic waters of Genesis chapter 1, waters of the deep that required God's Spirit to hover over it, give way to the blessed waters of Genesis chapter 2. Verse 10 we read, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. And from there it separated into four streams. Here in verse 4, we are called to remember God's design. That as you navigate the chaos of your life, as you're seeking to understand the trajectory of your life, you're called to think back to what you were designed to experience. And we need to remember that we were designed for paradise. The longing that we have for a better world, a longing that everyone has, Christian, non-Christian alike, the most devout follower of Jesus and the most ardent atheist, we all have this deep longing for a better world. A longing that seems to be so embedded into our spiritual memory that it is as if we were designed for a different world, intended to be and to have something different. And yet, for many, it is so elusive. In the classic novel of Mice and Men, one of the first novels assigned to me in high school, one of the novels that for me evoked a love for reading during those years, John Steinbeck weaves a haunting story about friendship between two men. And it revolves around a river at the beginning and the end. There was George, small, quick of mind and muscle, and Lenny, his opposite in every possible way, a gargantuan whose massive body concealed the mind of a child, actually. Lenny didn't walk. He more lumbered his way through life. And like the other migrants of the Great Depression, George and Lenny traveled looking for work. But unlike others, they were looking toward a dream, that one day they would own a ranch of their own. And at the beginning of the novel, they're sitting on a riverbank, and George tells Lenny to look over the river and imagine the ranch. Of course, Lenny's childlike mind latched onto visions of rabbits, carrots, and gardens. And during the course of the story, Lenny unwittingly commits a crime, and a lynch mob forms to exact the most severe punishment. And in the final chapter, George finds Lenny sitting by that same river with no clue to his impending doom. George knows that the mob will accept no insanity defense. They will show no mercy. He knows what he has to do. Pointing across the river, George tells Lenny about the ranch. And he asks him, "Do you see it? Can you see it?" "Yes, George, I see it. I see the rabbits." And at that moment, George pulls the trigger. And Lenny dies. And the vision at the river dies. And we, as the readers, are left with a haunting question. Are the things that we most yearn for in life, the things that even in a Great Depression, we instinctually know must be out there, the rabbits and the gardens across the river, are they just a figment of our imagination, or will they be found? And as believers who chart the course, the trajectory of our lives from the initial design of God in the Garden of Eden, we point toward the destiny of a new creation. And there is in our hearts welling up a firm confession that yes, at the river, the dream lives. And so the psalm looks forward to a new Jerusalem. The river of paradise doesn't only appear at the beginning of Scripture in Genesis chapter 2 and makes a surprise appearance in Psalm 46. It appears once again at the end of Scripture. Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of the Bible, the consummating vision that serves as the great amen to God's work in this world. The place where God sums up His revelation in Scripture. And He concludes by taking us to the river. In Revelation 22, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of those trees are for the healing of the nations. And no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him." God here in this image of the city with the river coursing through it transforms what has been the case of the city throughout Scripture ever since the beginning of the Tower of Babel, where the city represented humanity using its corporate genius to rebel against God. The city now being redeemed by God by this river that courses through it. Humanity using its genius not to get ahead, not to make another dollar, but using its genius to bless one another and the world. Using its corporate genius for the healing of the nations, to bringing life where the curse of sin and death had reigned. Course correcting at the turn of this year. Course correcting requires us to live between our design and our ultimate destiny. Do not be satisfied with anything less than what God has made you for. But course correcting requires something more. It requires us to use the map of God's deliverance and to put ourselves into that map. The psalm uses, I think, a treasure map of history. God's past deliverance of His people from bondage in Egypt becomes a template of His present deliverance of the psalmist. In fact, the psalmist takes inspiration not just from the creation account in Genesis, but from the deliverance account in Exodus, in the sincere belief that history, divine history, will in fact repeat itself. I could list a dozen points of connection between this psalm and the story of Exodus. I'm only going to cite three, just so you get the point. The psalm begins, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in need. And Moses' song of the sea, which he sang after God's people went through the Red Sea, in chapter 15, begins, the Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. Same kind of terminology. And in fact, you see very unique language in Psalm 46 that appears also in the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 8. Judgment that involves something going into the heart of the sea in Psalm 46 appears in the same reference. Something being cast into the heart of the sea in Exodus 15. Redemption that comes at the break of day. Actually, in Hebrew, a very unique turn of phrase. Redemption that comes at the turning of the morning. A phrase that occurs only two other times in Scripture. Once in Exodus chapter 15. And then the psalm concluding, be still and know that I'm God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the world. The same kind of terminology used in the Song of Moses. When he says, He is my God and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. It's as if the psalmist is saying, I have in Scripture the map of God's work in this world. And I'm going to place myself in it. See, this is where I live. I live right next to the Exodus. And this is where I want to reside. And when we look at the map of God's redemption, when we see those points of creation and the Exodus, of our destiny to come in the New Jerusalem, we're supposed to put ourselves on that map. And there we put ourselves right next to the work of Jesus. And we find that history does, in fact, repeat itself. It repeats itself again in Jesus. The second, the perfect Moses, who delivers his people from the bondage of sin and Satan. I want to invite us to a second moment of reflection. The need to put ourselves on the map of God's acts of deliverance. We all need to be forgiven of something. If you don't believe you need to be forgiven of something, just ask a family member or a friend or a roommate and they'll give you a few ideas. We all need to be forgiven of something. It gnaws at us. So tonight, put yourself on the map of God's deliverance. What is something that, if you're honest, you would have to be ashamed of from this past year? Take just 30 seconds. Put it on the map of God's deliverance and let it go. God, as we situate ourselves in the map of your deliverance, knowing that history repeats itself in Christ, help us to realize that it is in fact the case that we have pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Amen. Lastly, course correcting requires us to measure our responses to power and weakness. In verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Now, the traditional translation, be still, it's a fine translation. But over the course of time, it's come to have a particular set of associations associated maybe a lot with the monastic tradition. The idea of silent, cloistered meditation as we are being still and silent before God. And that's a perfectly appropriate application. But it's not, in fact, the central meaning meant in the text. The central notion of this word translated here, be still, is actually to let go, abandon, to leave off, to cease, to stop. It's closest to what we mean whenever we just say, let it go. Let it go. God is saying to those who are reveling in their power, let it go and know that I am God. On the one hand, in this psalm, God is addressing the nations that are behaving like the sea, hurling themselves against the work of God's rule, seeking to have control over their circumstances. God alone is the true superpower. It is the reason why Paul says in Galatians, may it never be that I should boast in anything except the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, through which I have been crucified to the world and the world to me. For some of us, we need to hear this as a word that says stop. Stop your maniacal pursuit of power and know that He is God. But it's also true for us on the other side of this spectrum. Not only people who are reveling in power, seeking to accumulate it, amass it, as if they could ensure their destiny by controlling their circumstances. It's also true for those despairing in weakness. Let it go and know that I am God. Here God is addressing the Israelite who is contriving his or her own defense, who has seen the chaos of their lives and is trying to build a fortress to survive. And God is saying, let it go. Let it go. Relax. Be confident in the knowledge that I am the great protector, that I ultimately will destroy the instruments of war and establish peace, that my grace is sufficient for you and power will be perfected in weakness. And therefore, in response to both to those who are reveling in power and despairing in weakness, God says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth. Because really, in the end, it's about finding our lives with God's eyes perspective. It's what we do when we worship. We worship each week, we sing, we pray, we gather together so that power won't go to our head, so that we can let it go, and that weakness won't weigh down our hearts, so that we can let it go. Do you need a course correction? I'm reminded of St. Augustine, the dominating figure of the church in the early centuries, one of the greatest philosophers, both in a Christian and non-Christian tradition. In college, I had a whole class just on the writings of Augustine, taught by someone who did not even believe in the Christian faith. Here was a philosopher who wandered from idea to idea, Platonism, Manichaeism, who experimented sexually, who once famously prayed, "Lord, make me chaste, but just not yet." He not only wandered philosophically, wandered sexually, he wandered theologically, escaping from one idea after another, professionally, traveling to the great cities and great schools to learn rhetoric. And yet, the prayers of his mother Monica hounded him, followed him in all the coarse wanderings of his life, till one day he found himself sitting in a garden next to a chapel, pondering his life in a moment of crisis. And there he heard the chapel bells ring and a choir boy sing out, "Take up and read. Take up and read." And in the garden, his heart broken before God and a ray of light beaming into his mind, he opened up the scriptures and read from Romans, "Lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." Is it time for a course correction? Almighty God, we too are like St. Augustine, wandering from idea to idea, experimenting with our senses, yearning for some kind of escape to preoccupy us. And here at the turning of the year, we ask for your course correction. Take up and read. Lay aside the deeds of darkness. Put on the armor of light. May it be. Amen.